Amen.
Amen. So we're starting a new Bible series through the book of Hebrews, and I'm really excited to go through this book of the Bible. There's a lot of great information. And as we go through the book of Hebrews, I'm wanting to kind of go through it a little bit different than some of the other times I've gone through books of the Bible. My goal in this series is to try and, at the very beginning of the sermon, try to go through the whole text a little bit more quickly so that you have a really good idea of what the chapter's about, and then we'll kind of dig out some of the deeper pictures and layers. And my thought process with this is I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees, okay? I don't want you to just get so dialed in on a particular verse that you start forgetting about what the context is or what the chapter's really saying, because I think it's important, especially in the book of Hebrews, that you understand how a lot of these verses really just kind of piggyback off of one another. And sometimes you'll go from chapter to chapter, and it's really only just like connecting the previous, you know, thought of the previous chapter, okay? And you'll probably pick up on this a little bit more as we go through the book of Hebrews. But look at verse 1. The Bible reads, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, what I first want you to understand is in this verse is that the way the Bible is categorized is not exactly how we'd read a document. A document is usually going to be broken up in sentences. And if you notice in the book of Hebrews, the first four verses are actually one sentence. Look what it says at the end of verse 2. It has a semicolon or colon, and then it has another semicolon in verse 3, and then a period in verse 4. So verses 1 through 4 are one sentence, okay? So what is this sentence saying? Well, it says God, all right? Now, the next comma is just going to tell us stuff about God or what he's doing. In verse 2, it's going to tell us what God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Okay. Now, we have to understand we have two different nouns here. We have God and we have the Son. And then it's going to use a lot of different prepositional phrases to refer to both of them throughout. It says whom. Why would you say whom? Whom is referring to the Son. And the he, right after this, is referring to God the Father, okay? So it's saying whom, so it's saying the Son, the Father hath appointed heir of all things, by whom, meaning Jesus Christ, also he, meaning God the Father, made the worlds. So according to here, it's saying that God the Father has appointed the Son the heir of all things, and God the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, made the worlds. It also says, then after the semicolon, it says who, so it's changing to the Son now, is being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. So what is the his? The his is referring to God the Father. Jesus Christ is the brightness of God the Father's glory. Jesus Christ is the express image of God the Father's person. Jesus Christ is upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, here's the thing about this his. Because it makes that comma, I believe it still switches back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, this is a huge sentence, okay? And it contains a lot of information. But I want to kind of break the sentence down and just, what is it? What is the sentence saying? It's saying God, okay, hath appointed the Son heir of all things. That's what the sentence is saying, all right? Everything else in this sentence is just added information telling us about what God has done, who God is, who the Son is. But if we look at just verse 1 through 4, if we're looking at just the content here, what are we supposed to draw away from this? We're supposed to draw away the fact that the Son is the heir of all things. Jesus Christ is the one who's the complete heir. Now, we give a lot of other attributes of who Jesus Christ is, and the rest of this chapter is, that's all it's going to do. Chapter 1 is just a setup to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1 is going to tell you what? Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. God hath appointed Jesus Christ the heir of all things. Now, here's the question. Well, who's Jesus Christ? Well, then it's going to tell you. It's going to tell you he's the heir of all things. He made the worlds. He's the brightness of his glory. He's the express image of his person. He's above all things by the word of his power. He purged our sins. He's set down at the right hand of the Father, of the majesty on high. He's better than the angels, and he has a more excellent name than the angels. But notice all those things are just describing who Jesus is. It's not really the content. What's the content? The content is that Through the Son, he spoke to us, and he's appointed him the heir of all things. Okay, that's the emphasis of chapter number 1. Look at verse number 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So what's the emphasis of the next sentence? He's contrasting the angels from the Son. Why? Because the Son is the heir of all things. The Son is the one who's going to be the inheritor, no angel. He's better than the angels. He has a more excellent name than the angels. He's set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. None of the angels are sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Okay? So the emphasis, again, is there. One question would be, well, when did he become the Son and all this stuff? Keep your finger and go to Acts chapter 13. I'm going to try and just stick to this text for a minute, and then we'll kind of dig in. But I want to prove a few things here. Acts chapter number 13, look at verse 32. The Bible says, And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on a sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. So what is Acts chapter 13 telling us? Acts chapter number 13 is clearly identifying for us the fact that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son from the resurrection. Right? That's the day that he was begotten, according to the Acts chapter number 13. And that's what the second Psalm was pointing to, was the timing of the resurrection. And this is the difference between Jesus Christ and every other man. He even points out David. He said, David, he's in the tomb. He saw corruption, but Jesus Christ saw no corruption. He was brought back to life. He is the only begotten Son of the Father, okay? Jesus Christ is the only one that's been risen again. He is you say, what was the day that he begot him, okay? That was the day that he begot him. Now, in what sense did he beget him? He rose him from the dead, okay? Some people would take this verse and then try to say that Jesus Christ is a created being. But first of all, that would make no sense when the Bible points to the resurrection. We all know he existed before the resurrection. How did he die? How did he live for 30 plus years if he hadn't even existed yet? Obviously, he existed before the resurrection. This is not to point to an origin of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is to point to his resurrection, okay? And he's the only begotten of the Father. No one else has been risen from the dead like Jesus Christ. He's the only one. Even Adam, who was a son of God in the sense that he had no earthly father, he has not been risen again from the dead. He has not put on incorruption like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and look at verse number 6. It says again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So again, I would think based on what we have in verse 5, that this is concluding when he was risen again from the dead, all the angels worshiped him. Some people might even point to his birth, because obviously the angels worshipped him at his birth. I think it could be both. But what's most important here is the fact that the angels of God are worshiping him. Who's receiving worship? The Son. You know what that proves? That the Son is God. Because there's only one person that can receive worship. Go to Luke chapter number 4. I want to prove this point quickly too. Luke chapter number 4. And look at verse number 8. This is Jesus Christ when he was contending with the devil. The devil asked Jesus Christ, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread. He's trying to question whether or not Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And look what Jesus responds to him later in this contention in verse number 8. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, what was the devil asking him to do? To worship him. What is the devil? An angel. But you're not allowed to worship any angel. You're only allowed to worship God the Father. You're only allowed to worship God. And we can worship also the Son, right? So we're not supposed to worship some kind of a created being. We're not supposed to worship any kind of angel. We're only supposed to worship God, okay? Now, obviously, if the Son is not God, how could he receive worship? He can't. But go to Revelation chapter number 5. Revelation chapter number 5. Now, this is what's bizarre to me, because some people will try to say, you know, this is just devils, really. But some people have said, some devils have said that in Revelation chapter number 5, you have God, and then you have this lamb. And they would deny that the lamb is Jesus Christ. They would say it's like a literal lamb. Now, what kind of bizarre opinion do you have to have? Do you really think that God the Father is going to let everybody worship a literal animal in his presence in heaven? You think that he's going to let that? That would be called sin. First of all, God can't let any sin into heaven. When they're worshiping the lamb, they're not worshiping an animal. They're worshiping Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." So notice, the one sitting on the throne, God the Father, we're worshiping him, but we can also worship who? The Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's only one person that's allowed to be worshiped, that's God, okay? Yeah. Whether that's the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that doesn't matter, but we can only worship God. Amen. Go to Philippians chapter number 2, we'll see another place here. So what's the significance mentioned in Hebrews chapter number 1? All the angels are worshiping him, which is a proof of what? His deity. A proof that Jesus Christ is God. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 1 is one of the best chapters in the Bible, proving the deity of Jesus Christ. It proves it over and over. Now, look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." Notice that it's not God exalting himself. It's God exalting him. Meaning what? The Father is exalting the Son and given him a name which is above every name. So is God giving himself a name, or is God giving him a name? This is the Father giving the Son a name. The Father is giving the Son the name of what? Jesus Christ. What does it say in verse 10? "That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So notice, Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. Proving what? That he's God. Okay? Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. And I'm pointing out a few things here, but I mostly just want to get a strong context for Hebrews 1, and then we're going to dig into a few points that I really want to. Look what it says in verse 8. We're going to get even, or let's finish verse 7, okay? "And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." Now, if you look up that reference in Psalms 104, the who is referring to God, because it says it's like praising the Lord, and then it says who, meaning God, is saying God maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But notice in in the previous verses and in the latter verses, it's making it clear that who made everything? Jesus Christ. So that's another evidence that Jesus Christ is God, because in the Old Testament it's saying that God maketh his angels spirits. What does it say in verse number 2? "By whom also he made the worlds." Okay. It also says in verse number 10, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands." Look, Jesus Christ made everything. He's the one who made it. And God the Father made it through the Son. Look at verse 8. So this is God the Father talking to the Son. "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now this is interesting. Go to Psalms 45. The Bible is telling us, it's a commentary on the Old Testament. It's telling us that the Psalm 45 is written to a particular person. But what person is that? It's the Son. It's telling us in Hebrews chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is letting us know through the Holy Ghost that Psalm 45 is written to a particular person, and that person is who? Jesus Christ. But we don't know that is directly when reading the Old Testament, because it doesn't address it to the Son in the Old Testament. It's addressed to him, but it doesn't explicitly state that. The New Testament explicitly tells us, hey, that psalm is about Jesus. We're singing about Jesus Christ, which tells me the same Lord of the Old Testament, when you're singing and praising the Lord in the Old Testament, you know who they were singing to? Jesus. Hey, this psalm's about Jesus, okay? Look what it says in Psalms 45, verse number 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So in verse 6, when it says, thy God, are we singing about David? Are we singing about the king? No, we're singing about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, he says, but unto the Son he saith. So notice, that was all written for who? The Son. Why? Because to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. The whole Bible's written to Jesus. It's about Jesus. Jesus on every single page. The Psalms are about the Son. When it talks about the Lord, he is the Lord. Okay? Go back to Hebrews chapter number 1. Also, we have the picture of the Trinity clearly laid out for us in verse number 8. So we have, but unto the Son he saith, who's the he there? The he would be God the Father. So we have the he, which would be the Father. He was mentioned earlier in the chapter, I'll be to him a father. And then we have, but unto the Son he saith. And then we have the oil of gladness, which would be the Holy Ghost. So just in this one chapter alone, we have all elements of the Trinity. You can understand everything about the Trinity from this chapter. And we believe that there's only one God, but the Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Holy Ghost. We can see the distinction. Don't we see the distinction between the Father and the Son? How is the Father talking to the Son if there is no distinction? Okay. Now I'm going to get into this a little bit deeper in a second, but look at verse number 10. And thou, Lord, so who are we talking to? Jesus Christ. In the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So Jesus Christ, he literally made everything. Notice he's the same. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not changing. Keep your finger here and go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter number 1. What does it mean that he's never changing? It means that his character is never changing. His attributes are never changing. What he believes is not changing. He's as steadfast as they come. He's unmovable. Okay? Obviously, that doesn't mean that he can't go from heaven to earth, because he did. Obviously, it doesn't mean he can't become flesh, but who he is has never changed. Who Jesus Christ is at the center of who his being is never changed one iota. The Bible says in 1 John chapter number 1, look at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the beauty of this chapter, he's saying, hey, that word that was from the beginning, that eternal life that was from the beginning, that was with the Father, we got to see it. It was glorious. We got to see the manifested word, and we truly have fellowship with not just the Father, also with his Son. And who's that Son? The Lord Jesus Christ. And he made everything. Now, how does this work? Well, he's the Word of God. So whatever the Father dictates, the Son doeth. Whatever God the Father says, the Son does. So when God the Father says, let there be light, you know what Jesus Christ did? He made light. Whatever God the Father dictated, the Son did exactly. He does all those things that please him. And it wasn't even necessarily his will. Now, I'm going to use Duncan for an illustration. Come over for a second, all right? Now, we don't look alike, but, you know, so that doesn't work. But let's just for a hypothetical, I'm going to play, you know, just for a moment, give you an idea. I'm going to be the father for a moment, and he's going to be the son, just as an example, okay? So if I told Duncan, Duncan, I want you to write a 5 on the board. Now, I wrote a 5 on the board for you, in a sense, but did I physically do it? Who did it? He did it, right? It was his hand that did it, wasn't it? Now, let me ask this. Did you, when you walked up here, really want to write a 5 on the board?
Not really.
That wasn't his will. Whose will was it? It was my will. He was doing my will. Now, this is the example of the Father and the Son. There has to be multiple wills in heaven. We're going to get there in a moment. But this is how God the Father created everything. He spoke the word, and who did it? The Son did it. The Son is the one who did. Wouldn't it make sense to call him the Word of God? I mean, whatever God says, the Son does. He's the Word of God, okay? The Word that was from the beginning, the eternal life. He was always manifested with him, and he's ready to do it. All right, you can sit down for a moment. I might use you again. I don't know. Hang tight. Well, look at 2 John chapter 1, verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. You have to have both. You have to have the Father and the Son, or you have nothing. You have nothing. Christ means the chosen one. How could the Father choose anybody if he's up there by himself? He can't. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to finish this chapter. So we see that Jesus Christ, he's with the Father. He's also God. We see a lot of it. He made everything. But notice it was through the instruction of the Father. The Father is the one who made everything by Jesus Christ. You know, you could say that Hershey's makes chocolate bars. But did the CEO, did the company make them? Or was there some, you know, peasant working the machine? And did the machine make it? You know, some people say, who wrote your Bible? And I say, some machine did somewhere. You know, but obviously we know that God's the author. So we don't want to get confused about the language. A lot of times the Bible will say God did something, and they'll say Jesus did something. They both did it, okay? God the Father spoke all these words. The Bible says in Exodus chapter number 20, and God spake all these words, okay? So we have to understand how the coordination works between the Father and the Son. Look at verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So notice the angels are, what's their purpose? It's to minister to us. Angel means messenger or minister, and depending on the context. And what do the angels do? They minister unto God, and they minister unto us, who are the heirs of salvation. So the angels are for our benefit. You know, they're going to protect us. They're going to guide us. There's angels that protect children. What is their goal? We see angels coming ministering unto Elisha, feeding him food. We see angels coming ministering to Jesus Christ while he was tempted, after being tempted in the wilderness. So what are the point of the angels? They minister unto us. The angels came and they closed the mouth of the lions. They protected Daniel. We see angels doing all kinds of things to what? Minister unto us, because we are the heirs of salvation. Why am I an heir of salvation? Because Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. And when I'm in Christ, I'm a joint heir with him. So what's the point of Hebrews chapter 1, Pastor Shelley? It's just a setup chapter. It's just, hey, God has appointed the Lord Jesus Christ, his son, to be the heir of all things. And then from this context, we're going to get into more, you know, deeper thoughts. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which you have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. What is that therefore there for? It's therefore because of basically the whole context of chapter 1, saying because Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, because he's God, because he's the one that purged us from our sins, we ought to be careful and take heed of the things that he spoke, the things that he said unto us, lest we let them slip. And then chapter 2 goes into, you know, more detail about that. But for chapter number 1, again, what is the point of chapter 1? It's to say that God has appointed Jesus heir of all things, and then to point out a lot of things about Jesus Christ. So let's dig into some of these about who Jesus Christ is. First of all, we see that he's distinct from the Father. Now, isn't that clear in this chapter? We see the Father bestowing things unto the Son. He made things by the Son. He's going to be a Father. He's going to be a Son. So you can understand the Trinity from this chapter alone. We have the distinction. We both have the Father and the Son being referred to as God. Don't we have God referred to at the very beginning, and then it's later referencing as the Father? And then also, he's referring to the Son as thy throne, O God. And he said, even thy God. So we see the fact that there's the Father's God. We see that the Son is God. Not only that, we have all three members of the Trinity mentioned, didn't we? We had the Father, the Son, the oil of gladness is the Holy Ghost. So we have all three mentioned, and they're all eternal. Notice what he talked about them. He says that they shall perish, but thou remainest. He said that thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Just from this chapter alone, you can understand the Trinity. You understand that, hey, there's three, they're not each other, they're all God, and they're all eternal. You can't come up with any other doctrine. Some people say, I've never seen the word Trinity in the Bible. Well, have you read Hebrews 1? I mean, what other conclusion are you going to come to? And the Bible overemphasizes the fact that there's one God. And then it, in the New Testament, it completely destroys the idea that the Father and the Son are the same person. They're obviously distinct persons, and we're going to go into more detail there. But what does it mean to be the heir of all things? Go to Romans chapter number 4. Romans chapter number 4. Because from this chapter, this is what I learned. Jesus is the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. He's the maker of the worlds. He has a more excellent name. He's God, and he's at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's who the Jesus of the Bible is. If you have a different Jesus, you don't have the Jesus of the Bible. You're not even saved. You need to have the Jesus of the Bible. That's the Jesus that I serve and worship. That's the Jesus that exists. There is no other Jesus. That's another Jesus if you don't believe any one of those points. Romans chapter 4, verse 13, the Bible says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So notice that Jesus Christ is given a promise to be what? The heir of the world. Wouldn't that be significant then? Then we have chapter number 1 telling us that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. It's telling us that's the one. Because it's kind of a mystery. Isn't it a mystery the whole Old Testament? You have Abraham and his seed. Who's that seed? Who's that coming Messiah? Who's that anointed one? And then it's saying, hey, Jesus Christ has spoken to us under his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. It's Jesus Christ that was that promised seed. He was the one that was coming down the pike. He's the one that all the promises were made to. Go to Galatians chapter 3. The Bible says in Romans 8, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So according to the Bible, because we're the children of God, because we're also brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because we believed in Christ, we're also joint heirs with Christ. That means we get to inherit all things with Jesus Christ. The only way I get to inherit is because of Jesus Christ, though. Without him, I'm nothing. Without him, we are none of us are anything. We all deserve hell. But so that's it's kind of incredible this. Not only do I not have to go to hell, I get to inherit all things with Jesus Christ. That's another benefit. That's another bonus. I mean, he could have just made me a peasant in heaven or something, you know. But I'm not just a peasant. I'm a child of God. Not only am I a child of God, I inherit all things. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Think of the humility for the creator of all things to make you a joint heir with him. That's not being selfish. It's being very selfless to make somebody a joint heir with you. And that's the type of attitude and attributes we should have. We should not be selfish with the things that we've been given. We ought to embrace other people's desires and wants and make them joint heirs with us. We ought not look down upon our brethren and think that we're better than them. Maybe in the church. Oh, I'm the Bible reader. You know, why can't you let someone be the joint heir with you? You know, I'm the soul winner. I hope everyone's a soul winner. You know, whatever position you have, we need to be joint heirs like Jesus Christ. He's literally the creator. It's not like this is my church. It's not your church. No, it's our church. Yeah. We're joint heirs. Hey, if somebody joins our church tomorrow, they're joint heirs. It's not like, well, I've been here 5 years, buddy. What do you think you got? You know, Jesus Christ, the creator of everything, and he's making you a joint heir. We ought to just share with people and be equitable with people. This is a godly attribute. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, and if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So notice, we become Abraham's seed through Christ, and we get to be heirs according to that same promise. But notice it's not the children of the devil, the synagogue of Satan, the so-called Jews. It's those that are Christ. Because if you're not of Christ, you're none of his. And there's no inheritance. There's no land. Now go to Colossians chapter 1. So First of all, he's the heir of all things. Another thing it mentions, though, he created all the things, didn't he? He's the creator. This is emphasized in Colossians 1 greatly. And with Colossians chapter 1, you also could never believe for one second that Jesus Christ is not eternal. I mean, there's no point in time when Jesus Christ came into existence. He's the great I am. He's the Almighty. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Yeah. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So notice we get to inherit of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, and whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, notice this, from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So notice the Bible's telling us what that firstborn, first begotten, all those attributes are relating to, from the dead, from his resurrection. Isn't that what we saw in Acts chapter number 13? Isn't that what it was telling us in Psalm chapter number 2? Isn't that what it's saying in Hebrews chapter number 1? Jesus Christ is the first begotten in every sense. Why? He's before all things. But he's still the only begotten Son. Before all things were created, and I'll prove that in a minute, but Jesus Christ has always been the only begotten. And if Adam was the first person before Jesus Christ, he gets the preeminence. Abraham would have preeminence over Jesus Christ. David would have preeminence over Jesus Christ. When he came into the world through Mary, that's not a beginning for him. That's just when he was made flesh. That's when he came down from heaven and entered into our world. He wasn't in our world. He came into our world. And that does not give any significance to the fact of when he was begotten. The begotten is when he was raised from the dead. Why? Because nobody else has been raised from the dead. Notice he gets the preeminence again. He's before everybody that's ever created. He's the first resurrection. He's the first everything. That's why he said, I'm the first and the last. How could he be the first if he's not? He is the first. In every situation, in every case, he always gets the preeminence. He gets all the glory. Everything that was ever created was by him and for him. Notice God the Father also is not selfish. God the Father wants to make everything for who? The Son. And you know, a loving father, you know what he wants? He wants his son to have everything. It's not about him. It's not about his selfish ambition. The father is not going to be like Warren Buffett and say, you know what, 99% of my money is going to go to a charity. Screw my kids. What a wicked person. These guys are so wicked. Yeah. What charity? Like a cure for AIDS? For like vaccination in Africa? Yeah. Oh, you're so charitable, Warren Buffett. Thank you. No, God the Father is the true charitable one. Right. He's the true one of love who gives everything to his son. He says, hey, son, I want you to create everything and I want it to be all for you. But think about this. What if God was one person? Doesn't that make you really selfish? Yeah. I'm going to make everything for me. I'm so wonderful. Look at me. But I don't want it to be so obvious, so I'll masquerade as a father and son that I'm not really, just so it looks like I'm not that selfish, but I really am. It's like, what God do you believe in? You're an idiot. Okay. No, we see true love, and we see true compassion and charity. The God the Father is wanting everything for the Son, and the Son is just doing whatever the Father commanded him. He's not making things for himself because he just loves, he's a lover of himself. He just wants to follow God's commandment. And you know, he has to pay a pretty big price to get that too, didn't he? Yeah. The ultimate price. Look at verse number 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So Jesus Christ, all things are created by him, and he was before everything. Meaning what? Jesus Christ is not created. He's before everything. He created everything. Go to Psalms 102. Psalms 102. We're going to see another verse that emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ is the creator of every single thing, all of it. Psalms 102, verse 24, the Bible reads, I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old, thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. So Psalm 102, who's it written to? Jesus. Isn't that what the quote we had in Hebrews chapter number 1? But under the sun, he saith. This is quotes of who Jesus Christ is. He's the Lord. He's the creator of all of these things. Now, what I really wanted to dig in for this sermon, I thought it was pretty cool, is in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that he made the worlds. You ever thought about that phrase? He made the worlds. We usually think of world, singular, right? I was thinking about the word worlds, plural. Now, the word world, if you study your Bible, can mean a lot of different things. And I want to kind of deep dive on this thought for a second. Go, if you would, to Psalms 89. Now, if you look in a dictionary, the word world can mean the earthly state of human existence. Now, I think that all these definitions I'm going to read for you can be found in your Bible as well. The earthly state of human existence. So we're just talking about people in general, right? Life after death used with a qualifier. So it's just talking about being another, the underworld. Okay, something like that. Number two definition, the planet Earth and all living matter on the Earth. That's usually what I think of when I think of the word world. Just saying the Earth itself, the planet, and everything that's on it, we would think of as the world. Another way you could use the word world would be a specific division or generation of the inhabitants of the Earth, like the medieval world, talking about a certain circumstance, or it could just be a division like the industrial world. What are we talking about in that case? We're talking about a world of, you know, that's of technology that surrounded the industry space. Maybe the animal world. What do we mean by that? We're just talking about all of the animals in their particular division. So the word world is a pretty broad word. It can be used in a lot of different contexts and a lot of different ways. But I really wanted to understand better, what does he mean by he made the worlds, okay? What context, what are we thinking about? Well, let's first prove a few of these. World can mean earth. Look at Psalms 89, verse 11. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. So the word heavens here is referring to what we think of as sky, atmosphere. So it's saying the atmosphere, the sky, and the earth, talking about the dry land and the, you know, where the water resides. He's saying that is the world. So as we think of the planet Earth, that's where it's using the word world. Look at chapter 90, verse 2. We'll see a similar way it's used like that. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth, notice this, and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So earth and world are almost used interchangeably at different aspects of the Bible. And even earth itself is a broad term because it just could refer to the planet or it could refer to just the dirt that we see, okay? Now go view to Matthew chapter 12. So that's one way the word world could be used, but that's not really, I believe, what the Hebrews chapter 1 is really going after. Now there's another way the world could be used. That would be the state of the earth. So whatever current state we're in, that could be referred to as the world. Now, what do I mean by state, okay? Well, look what it says in Matthew chapter number 12. This is Jesus in verse 32. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So notice Jesus Christ actually teaches about different worlds, doesn't he? Hey, there's this world, and then there's what? It's the world to come. So what is he talking about? He's talking about the state that the earth is in at that time, isn't he? Look at verse 13, or not verse, chapter 13, verse 22. We see this phrase mentioned a lot. Verse 22, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. So notice the emphasis, this world, right? Verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. So notice it's talking about the current state the earth is in, this world, right? Go to Luke chapter 20. I'll just read for you. Mark chapter 10. But he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. So again, Jesus taught in many different places about this world, then the world to come. There's another coming world. So we can think about that. Luke chapter 20, verse 35. But they which shall be accounted, notice this, worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor given in marriage. So notice, after the resurrection, there's going to be a new world. There's also going to be a new heavens and earth, right? Go view it to John chapter number 8. John chapter number 8. Now, one thing that Jesus constantly emphasizes is the fact that Jesus himself is not of this world. What does that mean? He didn't come into existence in this world. You can, from every place in the Bible, you just let the Bible fall open, you can prove that Jesus Christ did not come into existence in Mary's womb. He is not of this world, okay? In any sense of the word. John chapter 8, verse 22. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto him, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. So notice, Jesus Christ constantly is preaching in the book of John what? That he came down from heaven. He's saying, hey, I'm not of this world. I'm not from this world. You're from the world underneath. You're from the devil, okay? I'm from God. I am of God. I am God. I'm the Son of God, okay? That's what he keeps emphasizing. He's not from this world. Look at John chapter number 10. Look at verse 36. John chapter 10, verse 36. Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified, notice this, and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said, I am of the Son of God. I am the Son of God. So notice, Jesus Christ is telling us that he was sent into the world, but he's not of this world. John chapter 11, look at verse 27. She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. So notice, Jesus Christ had to come into the world. He had to enter into the world. John chapter 12, verse 31. John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of, notice this, this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So who is the ruler of this world? It's the devil. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Jesus Christ is not of this world. Now we do have to understand this though. Obviously Jesus Christ made the worlds. But notice who took over, the devil. The devil is the prince of this world. He's the God of this world, and he's going to be judged. I don't want to be of this world, because you know what it makes me? Of the devil. The Jews were of this world, which means they were of the devil, is what Jesus was referring to. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So notice, he's going to depart out of this world. So when Jesus Christ dies and is resurrected, is he in this world anymore? No. He's going to go out of this world. He's going to go back to be with the Father in heaven. So notice there's a distinction between being here and being there. It's not of this world. Chapter 14, look at verse 30. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Chapter 16, verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Chapter 16, verse 28, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So notice, Jesus Christ, he was with the Father, then he came into the world, and then he departed out of the world and went back to with the Father. Meaning what? God the Father is not in this world. You know, the God of this world is the devil, okay? Now, another way that you could look at verse 33, and I'll get there. Verse 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you should have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Notice Jesus Christ, he came into this world, but he was victorious. He overcame the world. He didn't succumb to sin. The tempter tempted him. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ fully overcame. Not only did he overcome sin, he overcame death. He rose again. And he's departed back unto the Father. But another way you could look at the word world would be the public eye. The public eye. But I love this phrase, I've overcome the world. It made me think of a song, and I never really paid attention to this part, but Rock of Ages. Because it says, while I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown, and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. I never thought about this, but this is so biblical, because notice when you rise, you're going to worlds unknown. Notice when Jesus Christ, he rose again and he departed out of this world, and now he's in worlds unknown to us, obviously not to him, but he's with God the Father, okay? Another way you could look at world, though, it could mean public eye, okay? Look at John chapter 17, verse 18. John chapter 17, verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Now, the Bible's just crystal clear. There's so many verses that prove that Jesus Christ was in heaven and then he came into the world, okay? But then this lying devil named Tyler Baker, which I've been kicking that dog a little while this evening, but we're going to kick him some more. He tries to go to this one verse and try to say, well, you're just misunderstanding the world. Every time it says God sent Jesus in the world, it's just meaning like the public eye, right? It's just meaning in the public sphere of people, because that's what Jesus does. He sends us, the disciples, into the world. We're not of the world, but we're supposed to go into the world and preach the gospel. Now, here's the thing. That's true in this verse. It's true in this verse that Jesus Christ, obviously, we weren't in heaven. We're not spiritual babies like the Mormons, okay? The Mormons were spiritual babies that were then sent into the world. And blah, blah. That's nonsense, okay? We were formed in the lower parts of the earth, if you read Psalm 139 or whatever. But according to this, it is a proof that the word world could mean just the public eye. You know, whenever John, I believe in John chapter 7, I don't have this in my notes, but Jesus' brethren are saying, like, show yourself unto the world. And what do they mean by that? It's just like in the public eye, in the sphere of the world. So, but let me prove to you without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ entering in the world was not just in the public eye. It's actually him coming from heaven down into the world, okay? Just because that's a possible definition of the word world does not mean every other verse we already read about him coming to the world means that, nor the ones we're about to read. But go to John chapter 6, John chapter 6. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now here's the thing. How can you send your son into the world if he doesn't exist? They say that the son was created in Mary's womb. That's when he became the son. How do I send him into the world if he doesn't even exist? Okay, so if him coming into the world is not an aspect of just the public eye, that's a proof of his deity. That's a proof that he's from everlasting, and it's a proof that he's different, because you have the Father sending the Son, okay? Very important doctrine. Look at John chapter 6, verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Again, Duncan didn't want to write 5 up here. He might have wanted to write 7 or 3. I don't know. I don't know what he wanted to write, but I told him to write 5, and he wrote 5. Why? Because he didn't come up here to do his will, he came up here to do my will. And Jesus Christ didn't come down from heaven from his own will. He did the Father's will. God the Father said, go down. He said, yes, sir. Obviously, I'm paraphrasing. I don't know what communication they had, but he obviously did it. Look at verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So notice, again, he's saying, I came down from heaven. Go to chapter 18, and let me prove this even better, okay? It gets better. They would say, well, him being born is not when he came into the world. It's when he went in the public eye. It's like at age 30. Well, what if the Bible just told us when he was born, that's when he came into the world? Look at John chapter number 18. Look at verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. What does that mean? To this goal. And for this cause, notice this, came I into the world. Case closed. When did he come into the world? When he was born. He's saying, hey, you want to know the goal of why I was born? You want to know why I came into the world? That I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus Christ came into the world from heaven. He was in heaven, and he wasn't doing his own will. He was doing the will of the Father that sent him. Another proof of what? The Son coming into the world, the Trinity. Go to Hebrews 10. Let me give you another one. It gets even better. Hebrews chapter number 10. You could never take John chapter 17 and then prove to me that Jesus Christ came into existence in Mary's womb. Well, when he says it came into the world, that just means in the public eye. Nope, that's when he came into the world. That was his birth. He entered from heaven into this earth through birth, but that is not his creation. He was never created. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, so what is it talking about? When he came into the world, he saith, a sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. So notice when he said, hey, when I'm going to come into the world, you have a body prepared for me. Is that when he was a created being? No. He's entering into that vessel that God had prepared for him, and then he became flesh. The Word became flesh. How can the Word become flesh if it doesn't even exist? The Word is the Son of God. It's always been the Son of God. The Son came down from heaven, and the body was prepared for him. That's when he entered into this world. Notice, he wasn't of this world, though. He's not from this world. It says in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Isn't that just line up perfectly with John chapter 6? Hey, when you prepared that body for me, that wasn't my will, that was your will. I'm coming down to do thy will. The whole book is written about me, coming to do thy will. Isn't that what Hebrews 1 is just emphasizing and teaching us very plainly? Now go through to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're still doing a word search on world for a minute. So world can mean a few things, right? It could mean the current state. It could mean the earth, the planet. It could mean the public eye. Let's see another way it's mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And it's still kind of in the same concept of the state, the current state, okay? But it says in verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So notice, the Bible references the people before the flood as the old world, the old current estate. And then we have what? The new world? It doesn't really say, but that was the old world. So there's a new state of affairs, a new way to look at things. Look what it says in chapter 3, verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So notice, Noah went from the old world into the new world. Through what? That ship of salvation, which is Jesus Christ. How did he get there? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. He went from the old world into the new world. The old world perished. It passed away. There's no more remembrance of it. That's another picture of what it's like for us when we die physically and we're resurrected and we're going to enter into that new world. So notice there's multiple worlds here. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. So we have the current world that Jesus Christ is describing, this world. We have the old world that's described in Peter, And then we have this the mention of a coming world, a future coming world that's going to happen. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So notice there's this world, but then there's the world which is to come. Go to chapter 3, look at verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory and the church by Jesus Christ, notice this, throughout all ages, world without end, amen. Now what world has no end? Does the old world have no end? No, it already perished. What about this world? Nope, there's going to be the end of this world. But then the world that is to come, it's the world without end. There'll be no end. Isaiah chapter number 9 makes it clear that there'll be no end of his government, of everything that he has. There's just never an end. It says, there's to be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. So there's no end of the reign of Jesus Christ. God is going to reign forever. After the millennial reign, the Bible does declare unto us that the Son will deliver the kingdom up unto the Father, but the Son's still reigning. It's still the Son's reign. Now I want to look at a few other verses. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. So what does it mean by he made the worlds? Well, one way we could look at this is the fact that we have the earth world and we have maybe the spiritual world. Or maybe you could look at it from the earth world and the heavens. He's up there because he's not from that world. Another way you could look at that is you have the old world, this world, and the coming world. But no matter what was created, Jesus did it. Because the Bible says he created all things. And he made the worlds. Now, some people, they'll take that phrase, weird dispensationalists. And they'll say, oh, there's other planets, and there's other creatures, and there's all these worlds, and there's all these universes, and we're going to go in spaceships. And like, they're just delusional, okay? Why don't you prove things from the Bible for me, okay? Didn't we see multiple ways the word world could possibly be used according to the Bible, not just our silly imagination of aliens? Look, there is no aliens. God made the heaven and the earth and all that in the is in 6 days, okay? That's what's alive is what's on this earth, okay? Other than just angels and things in heaven, there's not like these special green Martians that Jesus died for. You're silly, okay? You need to start reading the Bible more, okay? Stop reading Star Trek and all this nonsense. But what other application can we take from this, okay? If he made multiple worlds, here's my question, which world are you living for? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Hey, you started at zero, and guess where you're going to end up? Zero. Wow, the stock market crashed. Well, it's going to crash even harder when you die. Yeah, but I'm going to lose my health. You're going to lose everything. You brought nothing into this world. You say, how did I show up with nothing? Nada. Birthday suit. It's nothing. And you know how you're going to leave? With nothing physical. Nothing of this world's going to go with you. It's all going to perish. But everybody's freaking out about this world, about what, I can't lose my tangible assets here. You're going to lose them. Eventually, you will lose it all. I don't care who you are, what bank you have. Bank of America is not trustworthy. In any stretch of the imagination. They'll just steal your money. That's a different sermon. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, why do I turn here? Because, look, there's going to be people in this room that fall into this trap. God made the worlds, but which world are you serving? Which world are you living for? Are you living for the world that's ruled by Satan? It's not going to work out. You say, sometimes people are like, this world sucks. And it's like, it does. It's because the devil's running it. Of course it sucks. He's a thief. He comes not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. That's all he does. You say, why is there all this pain and suffering? Because the devil's in charge. Because he's doing all kinds of things that he wants. People are even taken captive by him at his will. But look, even godly people, Christian people can get caught up. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica, Corinthians, Galatia, Titus, and Dalmatia. When we read about the glories of what the Son has done for us, how he's the heir of all things, how we're going to be joint heirs with him, why am I going to be so concerned with this present world? This present world has nothing to offer for me. You know, I ought to spend it all. Now, obviously, I'm not saying you should be a spendthrift and just live like I have one penny in the bank at all times. But if I could die with one penny in the bank, that's great. I just give it to my kids. Whatever I get, I'll just lay up inheritance for my children's children. And me, I'll have nothing. I don't care. I don't need it. I can't take it with me. And I might not. Why would I want to lay up treasures on this earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal? You know, there's nothing more frustrating than working really hard and being very diligent and making good money and making wise decisions for years of your life to just have a thief come through and rob you of all that. It's frustrating. It's extremely frustrating and difficult. But you know what? There's no thieves in heaven. Say, man, I just served God my whole life. Well, that stock market's not going to crash. It doesn't matter. It's a good annuity. It's just going to keep on trucking. And no one's going to break through and steal it. It's not going to corrupt. It's not going anywhere. You know, if you buy a brand new house right now, in 20 years, it's going to suck. If you don't do anything to it. Why? Because it gets old. It wouldn't even take 20 years in some cases. Some of these new houses, they take like 3 years to get pretty rough looking. Why? Anything you have doesn't last. It's all going to perish. Don't be Demas. You know, I hope in a year from now, I don't see a bunch of you missing and think Demas. I hope 5 years from now, I don't see a bunch of people missing from church and think Demas. This world has nothing good to offer you. And if this, like, crisis doesn't teach you that, I don't know what else it will. But people, they're freaking about losing all the things that don't even matter anyways. And hey, there's going to be a lot of losses. People are going to lose things. People are going to lose their job. People could lose their car. People could lose their job. I mean, you know, finances, lose their retirement, lose who knows what, their toilet paper. I mean, I you're going to lose things. But at the end of the day, you're going to lose it anyways. Why don't you serve God with your life? Why not get your priorities straight? You know, one of the best things that happened to me, I honestly think, is one time I lost my job. Because I kind of thought I was going to have this job forever. I kind of thought like it was going to be something that would work out. Because I could work from home, and my bosses wanted all the fags to be put to death. And I was thinking like, I got this job forever, you know. But then when I lost it, it really gave me a lot of perspective. I was thinking, you know what, there's a lot of things that sometimes in my life I think it's there forever, and it could be gone tomorrow. And when you lose those things that you think are precious to you, in this life, sometimes it'll help you realize this life doesn't even matter anyways. This life sucks. This life's not worth it. I'm done investing in this life. I'm done caring about this life. Don't let the deceitfulness of riches, don't let the cares of this world and of this life come in, entering and choke the word so that it's not profitable. There's going to be so many people that just ruin their Christian walk because of this world. This ought to be a time where you dig into your Bible and you pray more to God and you ask God to strengthen your heart. And don't let your heart get hardened with the deceitfulness of riches. You look at some other people, oh, they've got it all great and they've got all this money and they're having so much fun. They're deceived. Oh, the guys at the bar, they're having such a good time. They're deceived. Oh, the guy committing all this fornication in his 20s. It looks like he's having so much more fun than me trying to be single and chase and finding a wife. He's deceived. Don't let the deceitfulness of sin and the pleasures of this life and this world come and rob you of the joys that Jesus Christ has bought and paid for you. You're going to inherit with Christ one day. But you know what? Your inheritance, when we read the book of Hebrews, is very much tied to how you're going to be steadfast for the rest of your Christian life. You are going to be rewarded according to your works. Don't think that your works don't have any importance. They have a lot of importance. Amen. They're really important. And you know what's one main theme of Hebrews? Enduring to the end. So if you lose that precious commodity, maybe you could just thank God and say, well, now I'm going to endure to the end because I already lost anyways. Who cares about the precious commodities of this world? They're worthless. They're all going to burn up. Go over to Matthew chapter 22. I have one last thing I want to look at. The sufferings of this life can't be compared to the joys of heaven, to the joys of inheriting with Jesus Christ. You're going to forget it all. You won't even remember what you drove. You won't remember your clothes. I don't even remember my clothes anyways. If my wife asked me, like, did you wear this last Sunday? I'm like, I have no idea. You know, what did you eat 3 days ago? I have no idea. I don't know any of those things. I don't care anymore. It doesn't matter. And at the end of the day, you know, as a man, I still got to provide for my family. I'm going to still work as hard as I possibly can. I think you should be smart and wise and do great at your job. And hey, if you show up at the job on time and you work really hard and you're very smart and you apply yourself, you'll be able to provide in America. Even through a recession, even through a depression. And if it doesn't kill you, just make you stronger. You start realizing that McDonald's job doesn't last very long. Start realizing some things are fake industries. Maybe get a real career. Maybe get some real job experience with something that's not so fragile all the time. You know, people that have a lot of skill, they're going to still be employed through difficult times. And so you ought to take that as an opportunity to say, hey, maybe I need to make a change. Or maybe just not even care. I'll just take dumb jobs until Jesus comes, but I'm going to keep serving the Lord with the best that I got. You know, because it doesn't matter. You know, he's never seen the righteous forsaken, nor has he begging bread. Just trust in the Lord. If you're righteous and you're following his commandments, you're going to have food on the table. God's going to clothe you. God's going to take care of you. And at the end of the day, everything else doesn't matter. Nothing else matters. The only way we can't be content is as long as we don't have food or clothing. And everybody in here looks clothed to me. Praise the Lord. And I don't see anybody that looks like they're about to starve to death. It's called America, okay? Go to Africa. That's where they're starving to death. Another thing about Jesus, though, is he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Another evidence that they're distinct. Why would you sit next to yourself if you're the same person? I mean, what kind of God do you serve? A deceiver? You know, the only one that pretends to be three and is not is the devil. The devil is the God of oneness. He pretends to be the Antichrist and the false prophet. He tries to be three people and tries to pretend to be like God when he's not. He's the one that inhabits the Antichrist body fraudulently to pretend that he's the Antichrist when he's really not. But you know what? Jesus Christ is not fraudulently inhabiting his body. He really is the Son of God. Okay? What nonsense. You worship a false God if you believe in this oneness demonic doctrine, okay? There's 20 New Testament verses alone that say Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. 20. Like Matthew 22, verse 44, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So God is, the Father is waiting to destroy all the enemies of the Lord, and then Jesus Christ is going to reign. When is he going to destroy them? In that wrath that's poured out in Revelation. At the end of the wrath, Jesus Christ is going to be coming riding on a horse, and he's going to come and he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. Another proof that Jerusalem didn't just get destroyed, okay? Chapter 26, verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Go to Revelation 3, the last place I'll have you turn. 1 Peter 3, verse 22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God? Angels and authorities, powers being made subject unto him. Why? Because he's God. Jesus Christ, he made everything. He's the inheritor of all things. He's the heir of all things. He has a more excellent name than all the angels. He's never said to an angel, you're my son. He's never said to an angel, you're God. He's never, you know, and the whole book of Psalms is not written to the angels. It's written to Jesus Christ. That's what the book of chapter 1 is telling us. It's talking about Jesus Christ, the heir. He's the one that's been set up. He came and spoke unto us about the Father. He taught us of the Father. And we ought to get our focus off of this world and onto the other world that he's created. the new world that's coming. And here's one of the greatest benefits. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. The Bible says that when we overcome the world, we can sit down with God the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in heaven. I can't think of a greater privilege. I mean, there's nothing to compare in this life. We got to get our focus off of the things of this world. What is the news and everything else trying to get you to focus on right now? This world. Stop focusing about this world. Focus on the God of the Bible. Focus on the creator of all things. Hey, he might allow some evil to happen in this world, but you know what? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for this great chapter, for this great book series. I pray that we would just diligently study our Bibles so that we could know you better. And I pray that you would just take away the temptations and deceitful, you know, lies that are in this world from our heart, that you would continually purge our hearts and renew our minds, and that we would get our thoughts and feelings on you and not on this world, not on the silliness and all the fears and all the dangers. I pray that you just continue to keep us safe, that we'd be protected under your wing, that you'd set a hedge about our church and our people, and that you would just bless our upcoming events, bless our soul winning times, and bless our church services, and just please give us free course. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. In your Son's name we pray, Jesus.